Okay, you will know when it is not of the Lord. And you're certainly to examine that. But when a voice is telling you, be kind to this person, or pray for this person, or get your Bible study out, or look that up in Scripture, you may need it. Don't hesitate to follow the leading of the Spirit. So, I want you to get out your at-a-glance chart, your observation worksheets, and your homework. Well, you may want to get out part of last week's, because we're going to pick up where we left off in just a minute. Using your at-a-glance chart as well as you can without looking at the board, what do you remember about that first segment in Isaiah, chapters 1 through 5? What is it? Well, yeah, but what does it say in the very first verse? A vision. It is a vision and a word and a song. If you can just remember that, the vision, the word, and the song during the reigns of what kings? Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. And what is it about? What is that first section about? And you can look at your at-a-glance chart that you have, and it will tell you the titles that you've given those chapters. That will help you remember. It's a warning of coming judgment on the unfaithfulness of God's people. God has literally said the faithful city has become a harlot. Can't get any more unfaithful than that, can you? The faithful city has become a harlot. And it speaks of their sin being judged, but there's also sprinkled through that what? The remnant, the future of restoration for the remnant, the repentant ones. And she had you in this lesson go back and look at some of the ways the remnant is described in these early chapters. Repentant ones would be part of that remnant. Because the overall thing about the people is they had rejected the Holy One of Israel. They have rejected God. And we have that verse that says they will go into exile. Why? Lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge about what? The Lord. Some of them perhaps don't even realize they're sinning because they know so little of the Lord. Do you know people like that? Do you have friends that know so little of the Lord that they have no earthly idea how their behavior is sinful? Well, that was the case with the children of Israel. Now, what about the second section? It's a one-chapter segment. It is chapter 6. What happened in chapter 6? It's kind of the turning point.
Heaven.
Who?
Isaiah.
Right. It is Isaiah's seeing the Lord high and lifted up, exalted on his throne, and being cleansed and called, sent. Now, the reason I say this is a little separate chapter, it begins to appear that at some point Isaiah had been getting this message of chapters 1 through 5. But he didn't quite understand, and when chapter 6 occurred, he wrote everything down. If there's a sense that he's been knowing this stuff ahead of time, like us, but the Spirit hadn't finally pushed him enough for him to get it all down on paper during the reign of Hezekiah and his son Jotham. His sin was cleansed, and he was sent to a people that what? Would not listen. How discouraging. Okay, what about the section that we started last week? 7:1 through 9:7. Who were kings during this time? Ahaz. Who's in the north? Rezin. Now, who's Rezin king of?
Aram.
What's another king in the north?
Pekah.
Who's Pekah king of?
Israel.
What's another word for that?
Samaria.
Ephraim, northern Israel, okay. And we see that Isaiah goes to see Ahaz with a message. What was the message? How was it given to him? His son. What about his son? He took his son along. And what does his son's name mean? A remnant shall return. Shir Jashub. A remnant shall return. Now, don't hold me to the exact pronunciation. I'm pronouncing it the best I can. Now, what did Isaiah specifically say that God was saying to Ahaz? Before that. Yeah, trust me. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. What do we see the people doing? Their knees are knocking. They're shaking like the leaves on the trees. And they're afraid. He is there checking out their situation in case there is a siege. How long will the water hold out? Is essentially what he's doing. And so we see then that the first message that Isaiah says from God is a remnant is always going to be part of Judah. There will always be a remnant. A remnant shall return. Kind of an odd name. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. So then what do we see in the second section there? He tells Ahaz to be doing. When he speaks again to him there. Well, how does he end? First of all, how does he end that section? If you don't believe God, in other words, he's not saying, if you don't believe that there's a God. He's not saying that. What's he saying? Yeah, if you do not believe that God is going to do what he says, if you do not trust him enough to obey him, you are not going to last. You know that remnant that shall return? It is not going to be you. And the other word then, starting in verse 10 that he gave to Ahaz, was what? God says, ask me for a sign. And what does Ahaz do?
I will not accept the Lord my God.
Yeah, I'm not going to do that. I'm so holy. I don't test God. What was he really showing?
Pride.
Pride, arrogance. He does not believe. He doesn't listen when God tells him not to be fearful. And Isaiah and his sons, he has two sons, were signs. A remnant shall return, and swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. He names these kids weird names. Maher, Her, How, Lao, Hazbuzz. That was the second one's name. But it didn't, and that's in another chapter. But he was specifically to use his children as visual aids, their names, to the nation of Israel. The same way Hosea was to name the children of Gomer after the unfaithfulness of the people. Okay, so now we see that he said, oh no, I'm not going to test the Lord. So what does the Lord say?
He's mad.
Well, yeah, the Lord said, will he try the patience of God after trying the patience of men? And so then what does God do? Mm-hmm. He says, well, I'm going to give you a sign. And what is the sign going to be?
A child.
A child will be born soon to somebody freshly married, is essentially what that maiden virgin thing is all about. And what? They won't have a clue about this, but for some weird reason, what are they going to do? They're going to name him Emmanuel. And what does that tell Ahaz? God with us. And so we have that wonderful verse that then, for want of a better word, also morphs into something far bigger by the time you get to the coming of Christ. Meaning, basically, that Mary the Virgin will bear a child, and he literally will be the incarnation of God. He literally will be God in human flesh. John puts it this way in verse 14 of chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we see that it's for the time in which it was given. So when Christmas comes around, and you'll see it everywhere on Christmas cards and things, remember that God is so much bigger than our circumstances. God is so much beyond what we know. What we're dealing with, He can handle. And in the ways that He handles it, it can have overarching effects on everything. An example. You think that the way you respond to tragedy or some sorrow in your life is only gonna make, you know, you stronger. We're human. We tend to view everything from this egocentric center. You think that it only impacts you. I'm gonna be strong. I'm gonna trust God. I'm gonna experience the joy of the Lord in the midst of this trial. And you purpose to keep going in that spirit. But what do we know about the people around you and what they see? What do they see? Something quite bigger than you. They become aware. They will say things to you like, "It is amazing how you're handling this. You are handling this so well. What is that doing?" When people notice that, what does that do? It's a witness. What else? That's a good one too. Yeah, it will encourage them in their faith. Gee, if she can get through that, I can get through, you know, being a little short of money at the end of the month when I know it's coming, you know, in 2 days. What else? It gives glory to the Lord. It gives glory to the Lord. If you stand firm, if you believe, it not only causes you to hang in there and last, but it has effects on other people that don't even know the Lord, but maybe began to think, gosh, there must be something beyond her just being a strong individual. Because, you know, I knew her when, and she was never like this. Do you see? Okay, so God with us. And who is the us here? Well, it is, yes. And what people is Isaiah addressing? Is God addressing? Judah, Ahaz, the people of the south. And so we know that later on in chapter 7, we see that a child is born to reign on David's throne, and the government, what? Will be upon his shoulders. So we titled, what did you title chapter 7? I titled it, "If You Do Not Believe, You Will Not Last," or the two signs, Shir Hashub and Emmanuel, whichever, you know, or something like that. We want to get those ideas in there. Okay, chapter 8 that we weren't able to get to last week. How does chapter 8 fit with chapter 7? What do we have at the end of chapter 7? Yeah, and what's happening? Of Assyria. Yes, the king of Assyria is coming after, in Isaiah's prophecy here, he is coming after Judah. What is most of chapter 8 about?
Is anger in Assyria?
Yeah, and it's the idea that Assyria is coming after everything south of Assyria. If you look up where those people are, again, God is speaking judgment for Damascus, that is the Arameans, Rezin, the king, and Samaria, which is the northern kingdom of Israel with Pekah as its king. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. And then we'll see how at the end of chapter 7, we have Assyria coming against and devastating Judah. And then we have Assyria coming again where he says, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it ordinary letters. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And that's what he ends up naming his child. So what we see here is, he says, and I will take to myself faithful witnesses for what? Testimony. And he mentions who? Yeah. Now, this does not mean, when you read in your commentaries, surely you saw this, this does not mean that they were faithful and true to the Lord. But they were people that would definitely go back and report this faithfully to the king. They'll let him know word for word what Isaiah was doing. Now, what do you learn about judgment on Samaria and Damascus? And what does it say in verse 4? Very, very soon. How long does it take a child before they know how to say da-da and mama? Not long. About what? Where they can really talk. What do you think? Oh, I don't think three. How about 18 months? 18 months to 2 years. They can say mama and... No, but they can say, a girl can, but no, they can say mama and dada by then. That's what it says. It says before a boy knows how to cry out, my mother, my father, what is going to happen? Damascus? What? Yeah, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away. So, just like you said, it will be quick. It will be quick. So he's telling him this is going to happen soon. And so he names his child here Mahar Shalah Hazbaz to emphasize what he's trying to say, which is what? Quick. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Does anyone have a... did anyone look this up in an NIV? It's a little bit different. It might help us. Okay, what does yours say?
Quick to the plunder, swift to spoil.
Quick to the plunder, and that's what the NIV says, doesn't it?
I don't know.
Yeah, quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Yeah, you know... Swift is the booty. We use the term booty in another way altogether. So, I mean, this doesn't mean his little tushy was moving fast.
It's pirates.
Booty, yeah, it's pirates. But it's the idea that quickly this plunder, quickly this taking away is going to occur. And by naming his child, it happened. This was the judgment that he was to write on the tablet that everybody could see, not just the king, but everybody, and that he was to name his son. The size of this tablet seems to indicate it was like a billboard out for public view. In fact, the fact that they were faithful witnesses simply means, too, that these two people, Uriah and Zechariah, could be relied on to tell the king exactly what was going to happen. Okay, so this prophecy would have been given about 734 B.C. as the occupation and plunder of Samaria by Tiglath-Pileser III took place in 732 B.C. Okay, let's go on. Verses 5 through 8. What are these verses about and how do they relate to what we've just heard? What's he talking about here?
That since my people turned to these other people.
It says, inasmuch as what?
These people.
What people is he talking about?
Judah.
No. Inasmuch as these people have rejected this. Oh, I'm sorry, you are. That is Judah. Excuse me. I was on the next one I was asking about. Okay, so what have they done? They've rejected God. And God is the gentle flowing waters of Shiloah. Okay. Now, why waters? What do waters have to do with this? Well, this is used a lot. First of all, on page 63, Jeremiah 2:13 and 18:19 of chapter 2, they add to this understanding. What do they say?
They say the Lord is my spring of living water and to the places of
my thirst and give the streams of living water to flow.
Yeah, now that's John. But this, Jeremiah says that Israel forsook God, who is the spring or fountain of living waters. They did that, and instead they dug what? Cisterns that won't hold water. They reject water that is abundant and keeps coming, the spring or fountain of living water, and they do what? They go build cracked cisterns that won't. What would happen if a cistern was cracked? Do you know what a cistern is? It was like a great big water reservoir, and water from all over the city, when they had the rain days or the rainy season, everything drained into these cisterns and filled up water. And they were it was like a big water tower. There were lots and lots of water in these cisterns. But if one of them was cracked, what would happen? Yeah, it'd leak out and dry up, wouldn't it? So it would be worthless there. Okay, so he says that you have forsaken God, who is the spring of living waters, to dig broken cisterns. What had they done?
They'd gone to another.
They have desired what waters?
The Lebanon and the Nile.
Well, yeah, but in Jeremiah he says the waters of the Nile, which is what?
The Euphrates.
Egypt. And the waters of the Euphrates. Assyria. Do you recall how Ahaz goes to the king of Assyria to help him with his problems? And then he will go to Egypt to help him again with his problems with Assyria. And so instead of turning to the Lord, who is the author of all things, you know, wouldn't you want to go to the one who made the plan in the first place? Makes sense. And then we have in John, this is where you were going, in John 7, 37, what does he say there? What does that add?
Want me to go again?
Mm.
Jesus quenches our thirst and gives us streams of living water to flow with
us. Okay, who are these streams of living waters that are in verse 39? The Holy Spirit. Do you know he calls for all thirsty men to come and drink from him, just like he said, I'm the bread of life, and they misunderstood him. It says in John that a lot of them left because they thought, he's talking about eating flesh and drinking blood, yuck. They just totally lost what was going on. It was too hard of a saying. What he was saying is, you receive your nourishment from me, and one day when I'm gone back to be with the Father, you will just burst forth with living water, the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Revelation, I love this. In Revelation, page 64 of your homework, in chapter 22, verse 17, again, what do we see there?
Let the one who desires take the water of life without the
price. Yeah, so if you're thirsty, you can have the water of life freely. There's no price on it. Judah had rejected God and rejoiced in the downfall of their two enemies there. That was what Alan was trying to say to me, and I was ignoring it. But it says, you were right and I was wrong. Inasmuch as these people, that is Judah, have rejected the gentle waters of Shiloh, that is God, and his Spirit, and they rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, which is at the, isn't that Pekah? Mm-hmm. What are they rejoicing in? No, they're rejoicing in their downfall. They are saying, you know, I believe, they're glad that those guys are gone. Because they, really, what happened is, because they have rejected God, stronger waters are going to come on them. What are they? The king of Assyria. And how is he referred to here? The abundant waters, the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. The Euphrates River is a very significant thing in prophecy because it has so much meaning to it. And so what we see is now he is going to overflow and come where? Up to the neck. But what?
spread of its wing will fill the
earth. Yeah, it's going to come. But what we see here is that what will happen is Jerusalem will stand. In other words, Jerusalem is the high ground, and the water is just going to take over everything, but they will not be able to breach Jerusalem. Okay? It's going to submerge most of Judah. Now look at verses 9 and 10. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For Emmanuel, for God is with us. What is he saying? They're not going to be able to overtake him because God, overtake Jerusalem, because God is with Jerusalem. Now, look at start in verse 11 and look all the way down to 15. Who spoke these and who did they speak these to? Yeah, it says, for thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me to do what?
Not walk away.
Now, what do you think he's talking about there? Well, you have all these false prophets saying, we're good, we're good, we're good, God's with us, God's with us, don't worry about it, blah, blah, blah. But what he's saying is, you are not to be like that, Isaiah. You are to stand aside and with regard to what people call conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they dread or in fear of. Why? Who are you to be afraid of? Yeah, we're to regard the Lord. That's hard to say. Regard the Lord of hosts as holy. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then what? Yeah, when you live in fear of the Lord, in awe of the Lord, walking in the Spirit, living as righteously as you can figure out to do, leaning and depending upon the Lord of hosts, what can we know? Exactly. He will take care of you. He will be your sanctuary. In the midst of the economy going south, in the midst of the war not going like we would choose for it to go, perhaps in the midst of Congress not voting on whatever you feel we should be voting on differently, in the midst of all of this, if we put our trust in those things, we will not last. For us, what will happen? We won't have any shelter if we trust in those things. But if we trust in the Lord, we will last. This is just a repetition, really, of if you believe, if you do not believe, you will not last. People, memorize that. Take it with you wherever you go. If you do not believe, you will not last. Trust me, if you don't think trouble's going to come on you, you haven't lived long enough. Because it comes to everyone that lives here. Sometimes it's discipline from the Lord. Sometimes it's testing from the Lord. Most of the time, it's what? A product of our own invention. Yeah, something we've done to bring it about. But there is no temptation or testing that will hit you that hadn't already happened every time on earth. In every generation. But what do we know? God is faithful and will give you that appropriate way out. Now, let me also tell you that I just had a senior moment. I just forgot what I was going to say. Okay, I was wound up. That was pretty good. Okay. Let's see, where was I? I don't know. Yeah, God is faithful. That's the good news. The good news is my mind is gone and God is faithful. It's the idea of having that peace that passes understanding. What is that? That's the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength and my song. We can depend upon God when the rest of the world is going down the toilet, can't we? God never fails. He never fails us. Now, that does not mean that the way out doesn't hurt. That does not mean that it is exactly what we would want it to be. But I promise you, the Lord never fails. And an interesting... I just lost it again. I had it and I lost it. I'm going to say it right out in the middle of something. What was I going to say? Oh, well. Maybe he doesn't want me to say it. Okay, let's get back to this. This is going to drive me crazy. Okay, what is Isaiah to do then? He is not to fear man, but he is to fear the Lord of hosts. When he trusts in God, God becomes his sanctuary. Okay, I remembered. You know the Lord's Prayer? What is it in the Lord's Prayer that we are instructed by Jesus himself to ask for? Yes. Lead us not into temptation and what? Deliver us from evil. Think on that. Don't lead us into temptation. In other words, Lord, let me show you. Give me the strength of character that it doesn't have to be tested quite like that. And don't let us be overtaken by evil. It's the fulfillment of that promise. It's what you see in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, about there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Okay, I knew I was going to get it eventually. All right, now look at verse 14. Here's a contrast here. They are all saying it's a conspiracy, that what Isaiah is saying is a conspiracy, that the people of Judah should be trusting in their alliance with Assyria. But Isaiah is told by the Lord that he needs to trust in God, not in Assyria. And ultimately, verse 14, then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, what? A stumbling stone, a stone to strike, and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What is that saying? What did he tell Isaiah in chapter 6? Go tell people, but they're not going to hear. They're not going to listen. And as a result, the strength that you have as God, as your sanctuary, because you are trusting in him, they are not going to have. It's going to be like something they trip over every time they turn around. And in 1 Peter, we saw there in 2, 7 through 8, believers have become what? We're living stones that have been built into what? Y'all were asked that question. Okay. Yeah, okay. But look up 1 Peter chapter 2. I don't know where it is in your homework. I'm sorry.
It's on page 65.
Okay. Start in verse 6. Let's see. Or verse 5. Well, or verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. A cornerstone was a stone that was cut so perfectly that it was useful in building. If it wasn't exactly squared up, it would not be helpful. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are our acceptable sacrifices to the Lord now? Come on, we studied it in Hebrews. I mean, not in Hebrews. Yes, our praise. It's our praise. The praise. Why is our praise a sweet savor to the Lord as a sacrifice? When we're praising God, why is that like a good sacrifice to God? An appeasing sacrifice.
The worship of
God. Mm-hmm. And when it is. And when you're praising God, who are you not praising? Yourself. You know, what is it that Paul says in Romans 12? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. What does that mean? That means, what are you sacrificing most to worship God, to praise God? Your own ego. Your own ego. Our pride in who we are is one of the hardest things that most people have to overcome.
Well, and it's also Isaiah 2:22.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Stop regarding men. Yeah, this whole lesson and today, the one that you did, lesson 5, is that's all. I mean, you could just title it 2:22, man regarding man. But what we know is when we become part of something bigger and we become stumbling stones. When people see our faith, well, how is it a stumbling stone to them sometimes? Well, that could be a stumbling stone for a fellow believer. But if you are living with the Lord as your sanctuary in the midst of all kinds of trials, and people notice it and say, "You are so strong, I just don't see how you can do this," that's one way to take it. But there's another way that is frequently taken. She's an idiot. What is wrong with her? And how is that a stumbling stone? Because they're stumbling over the very thing that gives you strength, your joy of the Lord. They're stumbling over the very essence of who you are, a living representative of Jesus Christ, part of His body of believers. Do you see what I'm saying there? So don't be worried if people reject you for being a strong believer. But know that maybe 1 in 12... may be affected in a positive vein. But for most, we know we will become a stumbling block. You know, they'll say things like, yeah, either she's no fun or, you know, yeah, I know she's really, you know, but I wonder how much of that is really put on. She must be grieving inside. Well, of course you are. You know, there's no bigger hypocrite than a Christian. We are hypocrites that have figured out how to deal with it. Do you see? You know, people will say, oh, those Christians, they're just the biggest hypocrites. Yes, we're a whole community of hypocrites who are trying to please God for real. We're having the same struggles that the world out there is, except we've got help. We can get through it and lose the hypocrisy and bear our souls to the Lord, because He never rejects us when we come repentantly to His throne. And people don't like that. Okay, and we saw in Romans 9:33 and in Matthew 21:44 there that God laid in Zion a stone for stumbling. Israel stumbled over it. And the one who believes in the stone, Jesus, will not be disappointed. But if you fall on Him, in other words, if you trip over Him and refuse Him, you will be broken. And if He falls on you, in other words, at the end of days, judgment's coming, boom, and it's going to fall on you like a stone. And basically, they will be scattered as Israel was. Okay, look at verses 16 through 22. What is going on here? What is the testimony being bound up? Yeah, it says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for Him. What's He saying there? He's saying, you know, this thing about the fact that everybody's going to fall down, particularly Aram and the northern kingdom, only those who believe the Lord, who believe in the message of the Lord, that would be Isaiah's disciples, those are the ones that this is for. We saw this with Jesus, didn't we? He spoke in parables to the people. He explained them to His disciples. What was Isaiah to do then? Well, he was to eagerly wait for the Lord, not fearing man or not regarding man as Ahaz had done. And what do we know about Isaiah's sons as signs? What does a sign do? It gives you direction. Yeah, it gives you hope, but it points to something. It gives you direction. What was the name of the first son pointing to? A remnant will return. After the exile and destruction, there will still be a remnant of Israel that will return to the land. What about Emmanuel? That name is a sign. Right. It points to the fact that God will help them and points also beyond that to the big help, that is the incarnation of his son. What about the third son's name? Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Yeah, it is the idea that even after the lands of Rezin and Pekah are shattered, this son was a reminder that the Lord's going to do it quickly. All these examples for us today shows us that God keeps his word. God fulfills his word. He says, why should people consult mediums instead of God who prophesies the future and fulfills it? If they do, it's because they have no, what? Light. They're in darkness. When God's judgment comes, they are going to be famished. They are going to be spirit deprived. They are going to be hard pressed. But they are still not what? They're still not going to turn to God. Like Ahaz, it will cause them to go. It becomes even a worse stumbling stone. They go further and further away from God. They curse God and they curse their king and they will be in distress and they will be in darkness. Now, how did you name, what did you title chapter 8? Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey, is what I put. Or the sign of Meher Shalal Hasbaz, just because I wanted to learn how to spell it. Okay, look at chapter 9 in those first 7 verses, and then we'll get on in today's lesson. What is the connection, then, between that last verse, verse 22, then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness? That has so much prophetic implication that spits itself all the way into Revelation. How does that then relate or connect to, but there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish? Early times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Gentiles there means nations. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. So how do these two connect?
There's going to be hope.
With one word, but. But. What does but indicate? When you're doing your observation worksheet, these are the kinds of things you look for. The therefores, the yets, the so's, the whens, the thens.
There's something else.
The buts.
There's something else.
Yeah. This is darkness, further darkness than they ever thought they would go, but there's something else coming. There's something else coming here. What he said now, and what he said at the end of chapter 8 here, will change. Will God's people always remain in darkness? The contrast is hope, and the hope has a name. The hope is the Word of God. The hope is Jesus. What does Matthew 4, 12 through 17 say concerning these names of these areas that were mentioned, these tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali?
First of all.
Yeah, but they were also first for what?
Of getting
Jesus. He settled in Capernaum, which is in the region of... What does it say here in Isaiah? It says, earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So we see that it was bad in the north when Assyria destroyed that area, basically. But when God comes back in human flesh, comes to earth in human flesh in Jesus Christ, the place he settles and does, and those of you who took that Jesus study of Jesus Christ in Syria, the gospel study we did one summer, what we saw is the majority of his message giving, the majority of his work was in that area. Capernaum. Capernaum was a city on the Sea of Galilee. It was in the area, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So, these were the first to go into captivity according to 2 Kings 15, 29. You could even put that as a side note there. What do these verses seem to be moving toward? We've been talking about the destruction and the devastation, but now we're moving toward what?
Restoration and redemption.
Jesus' first coming and on into His second coming. Jesus will break their burden and the staff on their shoulders and the rod of their oppressors, like in the battle of Midian. What happened in the battle of Midian? Y'all remember that? It's the coolest story in the old judgment.
The last with the water.
Yes. God said to Midian, Gideon, go fight the Midianites. And Gideon said, okay. So he said, I got all these guys together. There were like, I don't know, 600,000 of them. I don't remember the exact number there. But then he said, because they were going against thousands of Midianites. And God said, no, that's too many. We want you to clearly see that it is the battle of the Lord. So he said, take them all down to the water, and whoever laps like a dog, in other words, alert, he's the one you need to choose. So he cut it down to 300 people. And they didn't really have a lot of weaponry, but God allowed Gideon to sneak into the camp and hear that they were petrified. Those people, they looked strong, they had good weapons, they were petrified. They were so scared. So God instructs Gideon, here's what we're going to do. There's going to be a whole group of you that are going to take a torch, and you're going to put a potsherd over it, or a pot over it. And when I, for the Lord and for Gideon, when I call out with a great big shout, you're to break the pot, and there's going to be this blinding light. And they started killing each other. The Midianites did. And so they beat the Midianites. And it was a very unique battle. It was clearly the Lord that won that battle. And so what we see here is that Jesus will break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, just like God took charge and clearly made sure that no one thought it was Gideon and his people that were doing it. Clearly, it was the Lord who won the battle for them. Now, what does verse 6 tell us of chapter 9? Yes, a child will be born, wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and what? Yeah, so this talks about his first coming and then his second coming. And at his second coming, he is going to rule and reign here. Rule and reign. What have we learned from all of this? Well, in Isaiah 7, we saw that a virgin will bear a son. This is a prophecy not to just Isaiah's time, but also to the birth of Jesus, God literally with us. And God fulfilled His promise then that just as this child will be born and eventually will have all of these names, he will be the one who will sit on the throne of David with no increase to his government. Basically, God is going to send Messiah. Now, what does this matter? I mean, why do these people care? Well, what was the name of that first son? A remnant shall return. Out of that remnant, God is going to come and save the world. And so what we see here, God fulfilled His promise. He sent Jesus the first time. Isaiah says His kingdom the second time will be established in righteousness from then on and forevermore. So we know, looking back, God keeps His word. So we can trust what is coming as hope, as surely as we trust what came as hope. Isaiah, however, trusts in both of those, not seeing either one of them. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, it says, will accomplish this. Believers can know that this is true for our lives now and forevermore. Okay, let's take a quick break, 5 minutes, short prayer request time, and we are going to finish. Chapter 12 is very short.
What do you think it means
about the No. Okay. I have certain cues that I use so I can remember people, and that's one of them for this year. So, okay. Because Mara, she wasn't able to be here a lot last year. She was gone.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Let's open up your study to Isaiah 9:8, and it continues to 10:4. We're going to look at this section. What statement did you see on page 72 of your homework was repeated throughout this section? And I hope you marked it. Yes, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. And that's not stretched out wanting him to come to him. That is, you know, kind of like Moses when his arms were raised, they were victorious. As long as God's hand is stretched out in judgment, then it's still, it's the idea it's going to continue on that people. Well, I don't know. If you look in, did you read your commentaries?
No.
Did anybody read a commentary on this?
Yes.
What did it say?
About that?
Uh-huh.
I don't know. I wrote all these notes that way.
Well, the notes that I have, that I, the, what I read said that it was God's hand still stretched out in anger. Okay. So, how many sections do you have there? Four.
How many, in spite of all this?
Yeah. You know what? When I kept seeing that
four.
You know, when I was just doing the observation worksheet, when you begin to see something like that repeated, it begins to give shape and understanding to that whole section. What do we know when something is repeated over and over and over again? It's important. It's like in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel says over, the Lord says over and over again, and then they will know that I am the Lord. It is in every single chapter. So you always mark things like that. And here we have it several. This is poetry, but it is prophecy in poetic form. Let's look at who the judgments are about and why. Who are these judgments from God's anger toward?
Ephraim and the inhabitants
of Samaria. Right. The northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is who we're talking about here. So this first section goes from 9:8 to what?
13.
12, yeah. 13, it begins the new section. Yeah. Okay. What does this first section tell you is going on?
National disaster.
Yeah, it says, Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is, those people. Okay, why are they being judged?
Arrogance.
Exactly. Arrogance in pride and in arrogance of heart. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones and so forth. So what it's saying is the Lord now is going to judge their arrogance and their pride by doing what? Yeah, he's going to use another godless nation to come against them, isn't he? Actually, it's two godless nations. One will be from the north. That will be what?
Aram
or Rezin. And one will be from the west. The Philistines. And you probably looked that up, I hope, if you didn't already know where it was, you would look that up. Philistia is the modern-day Gaza. Gaza Strip. So you can know that that little area there on the coastline. So, in section 2, which begins in verse 13 and continues to what? 17. What is the response of the people when God tells them this and sends these enemies?
They don't turn back.
And why don't they turn back or seek him?
The leaders are gone.
Well, what do we know? What does he say? Verse 17, therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on the orphans and the widows, for
they've died in battle.
Everyone is godless and an evildoer. He's first talked about the head and the tail. There, we're going to look at that. He cuts off the head. What's the head? Yeah, the honorable leaders and the men of honor. They're not honorable in the sense that they're godly. They're just men held in high esteem. And who's the tail?
The feet?
No, the tail is, he says.
Oh, the people listen to the false
prophet. And the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. Okay. But then he basically says, and everybody else in between, even those that are being afflicted, because why? All the people, just like all the kings were godless, all the people in the north by this time are godless and evil. And God has no pity for them. Okay, starting in verse 18, going to section 3, going to verse what?
21.
What is this about?
Self-Shalana.
Yeah, pretty much. But who are the two people mentioned here?
Manasseh.
Ephraim and Manasseh. Do you know who Ephraim and Manasseh were?
Joseph.
They were two brothers, of sons of Joseph. These were brothers, and they were Judah's brothers too. But it's basically saying that no one even spares his own brother. Wickedness is just everywhere. They're eating each other up. Now, whether that's literal under siege times, or whether that is saying, you know, I'm biting off my nose to spite my face kind of attitude, we don't know. But we know that it's total anarchy and total wickedness. Therefore, what did God do? And this is this will be a symbol or a something that's going to go on throughout the rest of Isaiah. It's the sense of what?
They're just feeding on each other.
I know, but what is the...
devouring.
Verse 19, by the fury... Okay, burned up. The people are like fuel for the fire. Burning and fire. Remember earlier, we looked at the fact that our God is a what? Consuming fire. Our God is the consuming fire for the wicked. And so this symbol, if you want to use it, or terminology, is you're going to find it now more and more used. Okay, so we see here that God has burned the land in His fury. Now, in section 4, it starts here at 10, chapter 10, verses 1 through what? 4. And what is this section?
Israel.
Yeah, it's an explanation of what's been going on. Woe to those, and the those are those who do evil statutes, deprive the needy of justice, rob the poor of their rights, spoil their widows, and so forth. What about them? What does it say? And verse 3?
And in the devastation shall come from the fire.
Okay. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment, in the day or in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Now, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. Did anybody read what that meant? What does that sound like to you, that meant? I mean, if you read any of your commentaries.
It sounds like Revelation when stones come down.
Well, it could be. But what do cowards do to hide? Yeah, the leaders are going to pretend like they're not important, so they'll be left alone. And they're also, you know, the best way not to get killed is to get under somebody that's already dead. Then people think you're dead too. You see? I mean, so they're cowards. They're totally cowardly. Okay, so devastation will come from afar. They will either be slain or taken captive. How might this apply to what we see in today's world? What can we do about it?
Pray.
What do we know is God's view of today's world? You remember Isaiah says in chapter 6, he says, woe unto me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Jesus put it this way. We are in the midst of a sinful and adulterous generation. Adultery to God, harlotry to God is what? Idolatry. And we know that though there was not idol worship at the time of Christ, Paul clears that up and says it's the same thing with greed. Greed for power, greed for money, greed for more. It becomes your idol. So, we see that God has turned against them. And that's his view of us today. So, what can we be doing? We can repent, first of all. Attempt to live righteously, second of all. Thirdly, we obviously pray about it. Folks, we need to be telling other people. That is simply not right. Don't let your teenagers do that. Now, they're going to think, aren't they, Ellen? They're going to think we're a little, you know, if they're having a fortune teller at some event, don't hesitate to speak up and say, that is not right. I know it seems like fun, but it's not right. But don't do it unless you got something else to add. But why don't we do this instead? It's always better if you have something else. That, I mean, most people don't know. People perish for lack of understanding. And they don't know what's right and what is wrong. But if you give them a positive way to change it, most of them will say, well, oh, if it bothers you, think it's going to be a problem? They don't want controversy. Most women in charge of committees. I don't want that controversy. I want everybody to love me. That's why I'm the head of this committee. Everybody loves me. So if you give them a positive to move with instead of this, that'll be great. That's just one example. We're coming up on Halloween, people. You know, it's funny. There are no weddings that weekend.
Is that Saturday night?
Mm-hmm. There are no weddings that night. Yeah, that's one of the few weekends. The reason I know this is my husband's in charge of communion. Yeah, and big communion is on November 1st. And we do our setup on the Saturday, and if there's a wedding, this is terrible. He'll kill me if he knows I'm saying this. I'm taping it for all to hear. It falls on us and another couple to come up here after the wedding at 8:30 and set up the communion for the next day. I mean, to not fill the things, they're already filled, but actually put them out into the sanctuary. And so we're very aware. And Brian said to me, he said, no, she said there was a wedding that night. I said, Brian, trust me, I read it. It is, and so he went back and looked. He went, you're right.
There's two ways to look at it.
Well, I said to him, I said, who would want their anniversary on Halloween? Every restaurant you go to.
You could also look at it as Reformation Day.
There you go. But think about it. If you go to a restaurant, what do you see? The waiters are all dressed up. People are, you know, all dressed up, acting weird, you know, kind of Halloweenish. I wouldn't want that to be my anniversary. So nobody would, I think they'd pick another time. Yeah. Oh, bless your husband's heart. Well, it gave your mother a theme every year, his mother a theme, didn't it? The truth of the matter is, though, we have an opportunity. Now, am I saying that we need to remove all fantasy from our children? No, and I don't think, you know, I don't know how you can handle it. You'll have to be, the Lord will have to help you. I handled it a certain way, and then at a certain time when I felt my children were old enough to understand, I put the kibosh on it. I said, we are no longer celebrating Halloween. I'm not answering the door, nor are you going trick-or-treating or any of that nonsense. And that's what we did. For a while, we tried to get the church to do alternative things. That fell flat as a lead pancake. And it was fun for a while. No, it was fun for a while, but after a while, you know, we just do the best we can. But whatever you come away from me talking about this, other than the wedding business, I want you to remember one thing. You individually can do something about this adulterous and sinful generation, not just Halloween. What about the
TV?
Well, TV. What about the greediness of Christmas that's coming up? You know, I love Thanksgiving. It's a non-gift-giving holiday. You can't screw it up. You give thanks. That's it. That's what it's based on. Even if you read the Pilgrim story, it's all based on that. Even if you read these, you know, sometimes it's feathers, sometimes it's turkey, or I think it's the other way around. Sometimes it's turkey, sometimes it's feathers. Even that comes out good about little Miss Gump and raising a turkey. You know, I mean, it is, I wish we had more holidays like that. Really. I mean, now even Valentine's Day is, gimme, more and more kind of how time. Maybe the 4th of July, that's okay. And Easter's messed up now with the Easter egg business and bunnies and people misrepresenting what Easter's all about. We as individuals can take a stand. Isaiah was an individual. He was one guy pushing against the tide. Do you care whether you are known as that crazy lady that lives down the block, that Bible thumper? Is that an embarrassment to you? And honestly, if it is, if that's how they're depicting you, it means you're going about it in the wrong way. We are to be winsome. We are to be winsome and show our faith in what we do and what we say and in how positively we present the alternatives. It took me a long time to get that. So I don't care if they think I'm the loony. I had women years ago, one woman in particular, who's a member of this church now and a very strong Christian, but back then she wasn't. She wasn't even a believer, and she didn't know she wasn't a believer. And we were in a babysitting co-op. That's back when the kids were really little. I was taking a teacher training course, so I was reading the Bible all the time. We read the whole Bible in about 2 years. I mean, literally. And studied it, and we had tests and exams and papers and all kinds of stuff. So I was in the Bible all the time. I never thought anything about it. We all went to the same church. It was no big deal. But she said, the one thing I remember about you, you were always reading the Bible. I thought you were a little nuts. And she said, then later on, when one of her children really came to know the Lord, and he led them to the Lord, she said, all of a sudden, I realized, oh my gosh, I've got so much to catch up on. And she couldn't get enough of Bible study. So we as individuals can be like Isaiah and stand against the current. And sometimes it means standing up and really taking a firm stand. But most of the time, it's attitudinal. And I don't mean go along to get along, but you don't have to wear the little Amish clothes and the little Amish bonnet to get your point across. Be creative. God has blessed women with the most creative spirits, even those of you who think you're not creative. You are. You are very blessed. That's how we are made. We are made to be nurturing, to be kind, to be loving, and to be fiercely protective of our brood, of our little kiddos. And be protective of their spirits, of what their eyes will see, of what their hearts will intake. It's more important than medicine or getting the H1N1 shot. Okay. What we can do about it. Now, how did you title chapter 9? There's really two ways you can do it. It just depends on what you wanted. Clearly, there's one title that bubbles to the top. Yes. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. Or you could title it Light to the Darkness, or The People Who Walk in Darkness Have Seen a Great Light. You know, that to remind you that chapter 9 is where that is. Okay, let's look at chapter 10. What is, starting in verse 5, what is this section about? According, look on page 74 of your homework. 5 through 34.
Divine judgment.
Yeah, it's divine judgment. God has turned from telling Israel about Israel's coming judgment to the coming judgment that's going to take place on the ones he's going to use to judge Israel. Who is that? Assyria. How is Assyria described?
Godless nation.
Yeah, a godless nation.
Because I sinned against the godless nation.
That's Israel. It's the rod of God's anger against Israel. He refers to it, I'm trying to think where that is.
Verse 5.
The staff in whose hand, a rod of my anger, the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against this godless nation. So he is sending Assyria against Israel. In the north. What was Assyria's purpose, and how does it differ from God's purpose? What does verse 7 tell you?
They're doing it for their own expansion.
Yeah, they want to cut off many nations and destroy them, including who?
Israel.
we find out, including Jerusalem. He even wants to come down and get them. Now, what was God's purpose?
To punish Israel.
And these other godless nations. So, which nations, and if you wanted to look up on a map somewhere, you would have gotten this. The nations that fell to the Assyrians are Carchemish, Arpad, and Damascus. And the Assyrians then claimed that Calno, Hamath, and Samaria were no different than these places, Carchemish, Arpad, and Damascus. Even though they were part of Israel, they were no different, and we can easily take them. Remember, this is before 722 BC. Assyria had not yet taken Samaria away. What does God say about this plan? Why? For his arrogant heart. He says, verse 12, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, in other words, when he's taught them the lesson they were supposed to learn, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. So we've seen that the harlotry, the activity that's been going on in the north and in the south, is considered haughtiness. We saw that the women were going to have all of that stripped away from them, and we see now that the king of Assyria, that's his problem. Like many others, the king of Assyria didn't recognize God, and he boasts in his own wisdom and understanding. Well, how does this compare? Look back in chapter 2, verse 11. Verse 11 through 14. The proud look of a man will be abased. The loftiness of man will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be what? Abased. And it goes on and on down to verse 17. The pride of man will be humbled, the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And then, of course, there's our memory verse, chapter 2, verse 22. Why? It says, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? So we begin to see then that this humble the proud and elevate the lowly is really been going on since the beginning, and it applies not only to God's people, but it applies especially to God's enemies. What, now look in verse chapter 10. What does verse 15 say? This is God's reasoning. What does it say there? It makes so much sense. Yeah, and what does verse 15 say?
The tool can't
say he's cooler than the one wielding it. I wrote down here, axe over chopper, saw over sawer, and club over clubber. Does that make sense? In other words, which is the more important? Which is the strength of these? Well, what is God going to do to Assyria according to verses 16 through 29? You've got it in your homework there on page 34. Do you see the burning? And what is he going to do to the king of Assyria's group? Yeah. Now, those of you, when we studied Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, you may remember that in 2 Kings 19, 35 through 37, and we're going to see it again in Isaiah 36 and 37, those chapters, God's word records that the Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem, but in one night, God struck dead 185,000. Do y'all remember, those of you who took that course, do you remember something about that? This was all during Hezekiah's reign, not during Ahaz. And we're going to, the very last lesson of this part one series is going to deal with that, so we'll deal with it later. But it did indeed happen. In one night, They woke up in 180. Just burying that many people would be a hassle. So this section here in Isaiah 10 seems to point not only to a soon fulfillment, but also to the last days. Look at verse 12. What does he say? When the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. And look at verse 20. Now it will come about in that day that the what? The remnant of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped, that would be the remnant. You could even, you know, those in that whole section could be labeled remnant, will never, go ahead, tell me, Janie.
Will never again rely on the Lord, one who struck them.
That one there is who?
Assyria,
who struck them. But who will they rely on? The God of Israel. Only a remnant from the nation, though. Look at verses 20 through 22. A remnant, verse 21, will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, were what? Yeah, they were very, very numerous. I mean, he even said to Abraham, they will be as many as the stars in the sky if you could count them, or the sands on the seashore if you could count it. But now, though they were numerous like that, only a remnant will return. What will happen to the rest of them? They will be destroyed. How does this relate? Keep your hand there and go back to Isaiah 1, verse 16. What does he say in 16, chapter 1? Wash yourselves, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. You want to know what pleases God? Wash yourself, that's a repentant washing. Make yourself clean by removing the evil of your deeds. Cease to do what? Evil, yeah. But what does 17 say? Learn to do good. Now, do you know enough to do good? Most of you do. And if you need to learn more, read your Bible. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. Those are the people that can't fend for themselves. These are the remnant, the ones who have washed and repented. Now look over in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Some of us memorized that. For it says, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful, verse 2, and glorious in that day, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion remains in Jerusalem, will be called holy. So we're talking about there this remnant who have been recorded for life in Jerusalem. Well, what did the Lord say through Isaiah to Judah in Jerusalem here in chapter 10, verses 24 through 34? What's he telling him? He's already told Ahaz this, but basically he's going to be telling Hezekiah this again. What does he say?
I am God, and you are still my people, you can remember.
Yeah, he says, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear. Do not fear. Do not fear Assyria. Because in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like what? Like the slaughter at Midian. His staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way what? He did in Egypt. What's he talking about there? Yeah, he's saying, don't fear. My anger toward you is going to be over in a little while. You know, it's like us saying to our children, this is really going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. And I will get over it. So just hang in there. His burden will be removed eventually. And we see then that it's talking about things they would know. The battle against the Midianites in Judges 7. The crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus. So the places there, look in verse 28 through 32. If you put your, you know, if you had a map and you were putting pins in, what you see there is the Assyrian army approaching Jerusalem from the north, little by little. Here they come. That is why Ahaz was at the aqueduct checking out. He knew that Rezin was going to be coming against him, and ultimately the Assyrians too. Now look at verses 33 and 34. This states that the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is greater and stronger than Assyria thought he was. And the Lord is going to fell Assyria with what? Yeah, a terrible crash. I like that. A terrible crash. The lofty will be abased. Again, we have that repetition there about those who are lofty will be abased. And God will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. I love this. Behold, verse 33, the Lord of hosts will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Boom. Okay. How did you title chapter 10? That's a good one. I put in there Assyria, the rod. Mine's always too long. Assyria, the rod of God's anger, will be destroyed because of the arrogance of their heart. You could also put in there a remnant will return. I mean, you could also title it that. Anybody else have anything that wasn't maybe better than mine?
Mm-hmm. Do we know if the remnant, the part that remains faithful, or
mm-hmm.
Okay, so they are the good ones?
Mm-hmm, but they still go into captivity. They still get taken off by Assyria. There are some, evidently. There is a remnant there because he continually mentions the remnant of Israel, the remnant of Judah.
I got kind of off track because I have a book that talks about the Assyrians. And so I read about the Assyrian Empire.
Mm-hmm.
It was an awesome empire. It at one time.
It just got too big for its own governance.
It was oppressive in its grip.
Mm-hmm.
So these people, and then it talks about just two little Hebrew nations. And it just, I just had in my mind the fact that they really have to have faith to believe in what Isaiah was saying. And they would have to have been taught. So the fact that they weren't being taught, and when he talked about Midian,
mm-hmm.
and there's one or two.
Oh, they would have probably known those stories, but they viewed God as a rabbit's foot. God's our good luck charm. He's never going to abandon his holy city. And indeed, it took a very long time for him to. And what's interesting is the Assyrians, as well as the Babylonians, were always stymied by Jerusalem, and it made them madder than spit. They wanted to take over, and those were the only ones in all of the places of the world, would be that little area around Jerusalem. They withstood siege, they withstood a lot, until finally the Babylonians, at the very end, God gave Judah into the hands of the Babylonians. Okay, let's quickly look. Yes, ma'am.
I know a remnant returned, or they returned after they were captured by Babylon to back to Judah. Was there ever returning in Israel, the northern kingdom?
Yes, and we're going to read about it in chapters 11 and 12. Quickly, just a minute. Yeah. What is the first word, and she asked you this in your homework on page 55. What is the first word of the chapter 11 there? When is it talking about? What does it say? Chapter 11. Page 75. Well, no, what is the first word?
Then.
Remember I said these words are important. What does the then refer to? Yeah, it's after what we've seen about the Lord God of hosts lopping off with a terrible crash. And then what? Then when the shoot, when the branch, when the root springs forth and bears fruit. When he judges, you read on down, when he judges the poor with righteousness, when the wolf and the lamb lie down together, when there's no hurt or destruction, when the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord, when the nations resort to Jesse, when his resting place is glorious. We've seen that in chapter 4. When the Lord recovers, this is it you were asking about, Mary Joy. When the Lord recovers a remnant for the second time, when they thank the Lord for his salvation, that is when the Holy One of Israel is in their midst. So that covers the whole two chapters. Now, on page 77, what did you learn about this shoot, this branch, this root of Jesse? First of all, who is Jesse? Yeah, it was David's father, King David's father. So what does this tell you about the branch? It's going to be from the line of David. What else did you learn about this branch or the shoot? Yes, God's Spirit is going to rest on him, and what?
Spirit of wisdom.
Mm-hmm. How's he going to judge? With complete righteousness. And he will strike the earth with what?
The rod
of his mouth. This is going to be important. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear of the Lord, righteousness and faithfulness are all part of who he is, of his character. And his resting place will be what? Glorious. Beautiful. I think that's the end of chapter 12, and it says
verse 10.
Okay, yeah. And his resting place will be glorious. Okay, in 4:2, what did you see there about the branch? And in 2:2, well, in 4:2, let's look at that first. Yeah, the branch will be beautiful and glorious. And what about the nations in 2:2? All the nations will stream to it. Now, we looked at Revelation 19. This is the best part of Revelation. It's like, here he comes to get them now. I love this part. In chapter 19, where the Lord returns, and he returns on a white horse, page 78 of your homework, verses 11 through 16. What is he called? Faithful. Now listen to this. Faithful and true. Faithful and true. And he will judge what? He will judge and make war in righteousness. And what comes out of his mouth to strike the nations?
A sword.
He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. What's written on him? On his sash and on his leg. It's almost like a tattoo. King of kings, Lord of lords, and what does it say? And the word of God are his names. Where do we get that? What does that remind you of? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Now, what do we see too on page 79? You actually were using this for another reference, but what do you see in Matthew 24:30-31 about the Son of Man's return? Yeah, it's going to be great in glory, coming on a cloud, and he's going to gather the elect from everywhere. So, going back to page 78 there, from Isaiah 11 and 12, what did you record? You had a question there to record what you learned concerning the remnant. What do you know about the remnant?
It will be gathered from four corners of the earth.
Basically, from wherever they are. This is the second gathering you were asking about. There will be no more what among them? Look there, it says, then it will happen on that day, the Lord, 11:11, will recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. He's going to gather them from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. This literally, at this time, that was all of the then known world that Isaiah knew. And he will lift up the standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah, where? From the four corners of the earth. Now, when you looked in Matthew, what did he say? From the four winds of the earth. Same idea.
Excuse me, are you saying that this is referring only to the after the Babylonian captivity?
No, I think this is referring to right before the end.
Okay, good.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's what I thought.
Yeah. Because it says here, the jealousy of Ephraim will depart. What does that mean? Why would Ephraim be jealous?
Because Judah was always where...
Judah was the line that was chosen. And Ephraim was younger, and so forth. And those who harass Judah, what? Will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. In other words, it's telling us that there will be no more jealousy, and those in Judah who are into harassing the northern kingdom, warring against him, they're going to be gone too. And they will swoop down on the plains of what? What are they going to get for all this? Yeah, they're going to possess, basically, if you look at all that, they're going to possess everything that God promised to Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis. So how did you title chapter 11? Now that ought to be easy. Yeah, branch from the root of Jesse. Okay, look at chapter 12 and we're going to get through, believe it or not. What do you see in chapter 12 when Isaiah says, then you will say on this day? Who is this you? Yeah, how did you mark it? Did you mark it with your remnant mark? Yeah. What are they going to do in that day? I love chapter 12. That's why I gave you almost the whole thing to memorize. Yes. They will thank the Lord. They will trust Him and not be afraid. Have you ever trusted the Lord, but maybe in the back of your mind you're thinking, this is going to take a miracle if it comes off like this, the way I want it to. Haven't you done that? We are to pray. I take bridge lessons, and one of the things you do when you're trying to finesse, it's finessing is not like with finesse. It is fishing, trying to get something out that it needs to be on this side of you, not on this side. You literally, if you decide to do the finesse, you will it to be there. You visualize it to be there. Because if it isn't there, you're not going to make it. It's a 50-50 gamble, basically. You're not going to make it, okay? So you literally, sometimes when we pray, we have the tendency to want to will God to do what we want. You know, I've been through this with my daughter. You know, Lord, let it be a miracle. And I can give you all the good reasons why so many people are watching, and this would be really cool. And here's how you can do it, and blah, 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 blah. And God's going... Okay, when do you trust me? When are you going to trust me when it doesn't turn out the way you want it to be? When are you going to learn? I don't work the way you work. Aren't you glad you're not God? I have to keep reminding myself. I don't know if any of y'all ever saw that Bruce Almighty, that show with Jim Carrey. He was doing great until he had to answer all the prayers. And you know, until he had to do it, he couldn't keep up. And that was just in his city. You see, we got to be a little bit of a god over. He did it, and he came to the realization at the end, I'm wrong. This was a wrong thing to want to be God. Because we can't do it. We cannot do it. We can't. And when we try to run things, we short-circuit the good that God has for us in the midst of the trial. That you come out the other side with stronger faith, more assurance of God's love and care. You know, I think I told you about this dear friend of mine that died with brain cancer, and she used to tell me she would get these terrible bouts of vertigo. And she said, at that moment, I was so close to God. I felt his hands of love on me. And she said, you know, then when the vertigo would go away, I almost missed it because I didn't feel quite as close to God as I did in those times. So we wouldn't want to short circuit that kind of stuff for any of us. So many times we do this. Now, they will thank the Lord and not, they will trust Him and not be afraid. Why won't they be afraid? They know that He is what? Their salvation, that He is God. They will call on His name, they will make His works known among the people, and they will praise Him. We're going to read together chapter 12. Okay, everybody, you got chapter 12 in front of you?
Well, what's your version?
We'll read this, the worksheet. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to Thee, O Lord, for although Thou wast angry with me, Thine anger is turned away, and Thou dost comfort me.
You're already off.
You're on the wrong one.
You're not reading
it. I'm reading.
You're reading out of a different version.
I'm reading the NASB.
That's not what it says.
Okay. Okay, I'm going to continue to read. You all just follow along. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. And He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And I wrote there, living water. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Make them remember His name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for He has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now, let me tell you, where it says you, where it has remnant, I wrote Judah plus Israel plus me. And I would encourage each one of you to do that. Okay, so a title for this would be what?
Joy and God's.
That's great. I put in that day you will give, you know, I always have these huge long titles. They're terrible. She gave us license about 20 years ago to do away with the six words or less, and boy did I ever. In that day you will give thanks to the Lord and call on His name. But I like this joy. Now how did you say it, Chrissy?
Joy in God's salvation.
Quickly, page 78. What did you learn from Zephaniah? I love Zephaniah. That's one of my favorite prophetic books. Zephaniah 3:8-13. This is that second gathering, that second time.
For the people, it'll be a people humble and lowly, not exultant. They will seek the Lord.
Yeah, even though the Lord is going to gather the nation, He's going to gather everybody. The nations are going to be gathered for what? For destruction. But He will bring His remnant back for purification. He's going to bring them back from wherever they are dispersed. And I like that. The proud's going to be gone. Only the humble and lowly are going to take refuge with Him or in Him on that holy mountain. They will do no wrong and tell no lies. What do we have in the news every day? Lie upon lie upon lie. You don't know who to believe, do you? Used to be, people could say, well, it's in the newspaper. It has to be true because they've checked. Now it's a joke, yeah. They will be His holy, purified people. Now, Zechariah 10:6-12. What did you see there? What do we see from the Lord? So, it's still on page 78, I believe. 79, excuse me. Well, you see compassion from the Lord. Mm-hmm. And you see rejoicing among the people, don't you? Why? Because there is redemption and a restoration of what? How many are going to be there? It's a restoration of their number. They're going to be strengthened. So is the Lord God of hosts, and you know, what's going to, okay, what do you think is going to be restoring their numbers? us. What is going to restore the numbers of true Israel? It'll be beyond the descendants of Abraham. We're going to be that wild, grafted in, and we're a wild group, grafted in branch that you read about in chapter 11 of Romans. We're going to restore their numbers. Is the Lord God of hosts, this is what she said at the very beginning, trying to get your attention like these in Israel and Judah? Do you ever feel that, or are you paying attention and changing what needs to be changed? If so, if you're continually on guard in attempting to sparkle up your halo a little bit, more than just good works, but doing the deeds, he says in Revelations to the church at Ephesus, to, you know, you've lost the light of your first love. Many of us have a busy life. We're tired. We've got families that we care for. They are our God-given responsibility. But in all of that doing, have you become so weary that you've lost the light of your first love? The answer that Jesus gives the church is to do the deeds you did at first. In other words, when you first believed, you couldn't get enough of the Bible. When you first believed, you couldn't get enough of prayer. When you first believed, you couldn't talk about it enough, could you? You were truly in love with the Lord. You changed lots in your life to get there. And now, the honeymoon's over and we're settling in. How do we regain that spark of love? You do those deeds, you pay attention to hear the Lord's voice, the Spirit's calling, and you change whatever it is that needs changing. Because if so, you should be looking forward to the time in the future, which I believe is very, very soon, when Jesus rules and we're going to reign with Him in that new heaven and new earth. And it is going to be beautiful and it is going to be glorious. Let's pray. Oh God, our God, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You who called us out of darkness, who gave us the light not only of Your Word but of Yourself, who furnished us with the living waters that flow freely to us, who help us when we read Your Word and don't understand, who point us in the direction that we need to be going. Oh God, we love You. Help us, Father. Help us hang on and keep that spark. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.